We've just sung two psalms of lament. And we're going to look at another one in Scripture today, Psalm 102. Psalm 102. As we've so often seen throughout the Psalms, as you're turning there, the Psalms do explore the whole range of human existence. Because they explore the whole range of Christ as our Messiah and what He accomplishes on our behalf. And we're going to see that come out again in this psalm today. I've entitled this sermon, Secure in the Lord Who is Always the Same. And as always, we see the Psalms as so timely. Just think about 2020. What a year this has been. I don't know about you, but I've heard comments repeatedly now. And you're even starting to see headlines in newspapers. Things like, you know, it's 2020. You never know what's going to happen next. But sometimes these comments and chuckles and jokes only thinly veil a real concern over the stability of our lives, over the stability of our nations. We see this come out in concern for the future. You see people asking, you hear people asking, you know, what about my children? What kind of a world are they going to live in? Well, we as Americans might ask, will they enjoy the freedoms I have enjoyed? Or questions like that. When we come to Psalm 102, we find an answer to those kinds of questions, not the only one, but certainly a crucial one for us to take to heart. Let me begin by reading the whole psalm today. And as we do, I want you to note the superscription. This is a psalm which is a cry to the Lord in affliction. In fact, this psalm has a unique superscription. There's no other psalm in all the Psalter which has a description like this as its superscription. Most of them will say something like a Psalm of David, or it will maybe give some musical notations about the idea that, you know, back then, at least we don't today, but back then they would have known something about the music from the superscription. Not too many superscriptions talk about the life setting of the psalm, but this one does particularly. It says, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This is one in affliction, a cry to the Lord in affliction. And what this psalm does then is lift our eyes to the true place of security and stability. But let me read it for us here. We need to hear the music, the melody of this psalm as we begin today. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring, their seed, shall be established before you. Verses 1 and 2 here are the opening cry of the psalm. Like so many laments throughout the psalms, it opens with a cry to God, repeated in different ways, appealing to God to hear him and to hear quickly. This is a psalm for a suffering saint who needs help. And he needs help now. He says, answer me speedily in the day when I call. Why is he in such desperate straits? Verses 3 through 11. Really just lay out before the Lord. This is the man laying out his heart before God. And so he lays out before the Lord the suffering that he is going through. He starts with verse 3, my days pass away like smoke. This is a picture we've seen often in the Psalms of how our lives are like smoke and also how they were like grass. And both of these images the psalmist uses in this psalm again. You know how smoke is. Does it ever stay there? It just wafts away and then it's gone. And he says, that's my life. In fact, my bones down to the very core of my being is like an oven, a furnace, smoldering coals. Pardon me. Down to the very core of my being. Even not just physically, he says, my heart, the core of who I am, the place of our desires and our very vitality and life and thinking and planning and ambitions, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. So much so, he says, I forget to eat my bread. I'm at a place where my suffering is so intense, I can't even think about eating anymore. I've lost all appetite, we might say. And it's gone to the point here, he says in verse 5, because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. He's now gotten to a point where we might describe him as nothing but skin and bones. He's wasting away. You can see his suffering even in his very physical condition. Pardon me. There's almost nothing left to him. My bones cling to my flesh. We sang that same thing in Psalm 22, right? But he goes on to describe another dimension, another facet of the suffering that he's going through. Yes, this is being expressed in his very bodily condition. But it's very much a spiritual issue. And by the way, folks, that's always true of us as human beings. We are not merely biological machines. We are not simply creatures like animals. We are spiritual beings. And so whenever there are issues in our life, there are spiritual issues involved in it. I think that comes out a little bit as the psalmist goes on here in verses 6 and 7, when he describes himself like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. He says, I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. We actually have a difficult time pinpointing the exact animal that these ancient Hebrew terms refer to when they're used a few times in Scripture. So sometimes in different translations, even you might see them used in a little bit different ways. Actually, that's true even in ancient translations. Old Greek or Latin translations, you'll see them translated in different ways because we're not exactly sure. Sometimes we have a general idea. But when he talks about this desert owl here in verse 6, what's important is you can compare Scripture with Scripture. We can see that this same term is used back in the Old Testament law as one of the creatures that is unclean. You're not allowed to eat this animal, according to the Old Testament law. So Old Testament Israelites would have avoided this animal. We also see, as it's used later in Isaiah and other places, that it was known to frequent waste places, wilderness places. That's where you would go to find this kind of a creature. Empty places where nobody is. It doesn't come around where other people are. It's out in the desert, out in the wilderness. So here you have an unclean beast that is in the wilderness places. And that's what exactly what he says in verse 6. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. Or he describes himself here as a lonely sparrow on the housetop. He's describing his life here, bringing his suffering here as bringing a sense of isolation, loneliness. In fact, I think that's true of all human suffering to some degree. You see it almost universally. When humans are suffering, they express a sense of isolation from other people. Nobody else can understand what I'm going through. I'm all alone in this. Nobody else can be a part of this with me. And sometimes the deeper the suffering, the more we feel the isolation, the loneliness. But he describes himself in this lonely condition as, in a sense, being on high alert, so disturbed that he lies awake, or we could even translate, he keeps guard, he watches throughout all the nights, he can't sleep because of this anxiety, this suffering that has invaded his life. But not only is it that, if you will, even internal sense of isolation and anxiety, but even in his social relations, the way other people treat him. He says all day long in verse 8, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. We sang about that in Psalm 42 and 43. Where is God? Where is your God? In Psalm 43, we see 42, we see the enemy saying, where is your God? You trust him? Okay, what's he done for you? Look at your life. Look what you're suffering. And you say you trust him? And his enemies taunt him. He's going through this suffering and it's made him vulnerable to all of their attacks. What's he supposed to say? I trust in God. Yeah, look where that got you. Right? In fact, they've gone so far as to just turn him, his name, which represents him, of course, into a mockery. Well, curse others with your name. You are just a byword for everything it means to be bad. That's what you are. And so he says in verse 9, I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. But here's what's so striking in verse 10. Because of your indignation and anger. So he's suffering this loneliness and isolation, this desolation even physically, this humiliation and degradation by enemies, and his constant mourning of eating ashes like bread and mingling tears with his drink, and just a constant mourning that he's going through. But it's because of God's anger. He said, I'm in this position because of your indignation, your wrath, and your anger. So he describes what God has done to him here in verse 10 as, you have taken me up and thrown me down. I get the picture almost like a tornado. Just like a tornado comes through an area and lifts things up and then it just scatters them everywhere. He feels like that's what God has done to him. God has taken it up and then just thrown him out. And he's laying there on the ground ready to die. Now what do you do when God is who's the one whose anger you are suffering under? This is his lowliness. This is his cry. This is the affliction that superscription talks about. And he's laid it all out here before God. So where does he go from there? Verses 12 through 23, or 22 in this psalm, the writer changes his perspective. He's looked at himself, and now he lifts up his eyes to the Lord. And what does he see? We see a tremendous contrast. But you, O Lord, in verse 12. Here's the change. But you, O Lord. Here's where I'm at. But what are you like? What he sees when he looks at the Lord is a huge contrast to his own transience. What he sees is the Lord's enduring righteous reign. But you, O Lord, you, and this is active here, you sit enthroned forever. The Lord has taken his place on his throne. He dwells there and he will never vacate the throne. He will never abdicate the throne. You are remembered throughout all generations, he says. He sees the Lord's enduring righteous reign. And then he sees what the Lord's enduring righteous reign means for mankind and for the whole history of mankind. The whole history of our lives. He says here, you are remembered, or your remembrance is throughout all generations. Think about what he's saying here. A remembrance in the Old Testament here is what God's people would do when they met together to worship him. They would bring him to remembrance. All right? It wasn't simply a mental act, although it obviously included all their faculties. Like, I remember something happening. It was an enactment, is what they would do when they would gather together as his people. And that's exactly the picture. He says, God is remembered. You are memorialized throughout all generations. Now think of the connection here. He's just said, Lord, you sit enthroned forever. You are memorialized throughout all generations. There's a cause and effect going on here. It's because the Lord constantly reigns that he is constantly worshipped. You see, if there were a time when his reign did not endure, then he would no longer be worshipped. There would become a generation when we wouldn't memorialize him because he would no longer be the king. But he is the king. He's accomplishing his good purposes. You see, the fact that he's being memorialized means he's redeeming. He is working. He is calling people to himself. This is continuing throughout all generations, from generation to generation. Pardon me. The Lord reigns forever. He will be worshipped forever. His remembrance will go on from generation to generation. And the psalmist has this great confidence here that we're seeing come out. If the Lord reigns, then he will be worshipped. And if he is worshipped, that means he's redeeming. So here is my hope. Verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. You will arise. I know your character as king. I know you're a redeeming king. I know there can never come a time when you are no longer reigning. There's no way that you can be unseated from your throne. So I know that you will arise and have pity on Zion. This is the place of your throne, enthroning on earth. It is the time to favor her, to pour out your grace on her. In fact, he says the appointed time has come. Again, that appointed time is a term often used in the Old Testament for the festivals of Israel, the appointed times when they would meet with God. So this is time, Lord. He's saying, Lord, it's time for you to meet with your people, to do what is necessary to bring your people to yourself. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. The very dust of Zion itself was dear to his people because that's where they could meet with God. Did you pay attention in our scripture reading today? What was Nehemiah doing? He was one of these servants in verse 14 is talking about, who held the stones of Zion dear and pitied her dust. He came back precisely because he heard Jerusalem was in disarray, destruction. And he went out to see, and he knew this can't go on like this. God has to arise. We need to see God work here. The whole reason for that is for God's glory. Verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. This isn't just for the servants of the Lord. This is for the whole world. God, you will reign. That means you will redeem. And through your work, you will bring all the nations to acknowledge you, to fear your name. All the kings of the earth, you will show yourself to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and they will fear your glory, for you build up Zion and you appear in your glory. The psalmist has confidence that he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise the prayer. In all of God's glory and majesty, he looks upon the one in humility who calls upon him. And then he says this, he says, I'm doing this and I'm saying this and I'm praying this and I'm even writing this psalm. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise when peoples are gathered together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. I'm confident this is going to happen. In other words, what he's saying, let's put this in context in the Psalms. We've just gone through an intense section of the Psalms on God's kingship, on his reign over all the earth. The psalmist in Psalm 102, in effect, says, I am confident that is going to happen. The Lord will reign on this earth. I don't even know if I'll live to see it. But I'm going to bear testimony to this. And I want it to be recorded and written down for a generation yet to come that the Lord is going to work here. I want you to know that. God is going to work here. Because that's who he is. That's who God is. He sits enthroned forever. And on that note then, we come to verse 23, the final section of the psalm, verses 23 through 28, where we have a sort of repeat. And you might wonder at first why he's repeating. He has a little lament back to the condition he's in and then back to what he was saying about the Lord. But there's a repetition here in order to, just like in a good piece of music, to raise the register and advance into the truth here. He says, He, God, has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. Right? This is the condition I'm still in. Please, God, help me. You have shortened my days. I don't even know why, but I'm suffering under your wrath. But then he goes on to say, You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. You see, the psalmist acknowledges here that the creation in its current condition cannot endure. Creation in its current condition cannot sustain and cannot endure. God created it. It is not self-existent and self-sustaining. It will perish. Even the mighty mountains and the great seas will pass away. Revelation 21:1 even says this. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In fact, this psalm compares all of creation, in all of its power even, to something like an old shirt. I don't know about you, but I'm the kind who would like to just buy a shirt and have it last for the rest of my life so I never had to buy a shirt again and bother with that kind of thing. That would be really nice, but that's not the way it works in this world, is it? Things wear out. Shirts get old and torn and faded, and you have to use them for rags, and then you have to throw them out. They become worthless. The whole creation is in that kind of a condition. Under the curse, it's wearing out. And so it shouldn't surprise us to see signs of decay in this old creation, should it? It shouldn't surprise us to look around this world and all of our human observation to see signs of decay going on about us. The Lord is going to change the heavens and the earth, just like you and I would change our clothes. That's all that it's no harder for him than that. But here's the contrast again. Verse 27, you are the same. They will pass away, but you are the same. This is an important clause in this psalm, and I think it bears some meditation for a while. A very literal translation of this clause would be, you are he. You are he. It's a pronoun for God. You are he. And I believe that's actually worth contemplating, because I don't think the psalmist actually just throws that in at random. I believe he is intentionally echoing the Lord's words about himself back to the Lord. That is, in this time, he is looking at God's revelation of himself to man, and he is committing himself to that, even by saying, you are he. Now, where do I get this? What do I mean by saying this? Let me show you some examples from Isaiah. In Isaiah 41:4, the Lord, and by the way, this whole section of Isaiah from chapter 40 on is just a powerful exposition of who God is and his work in earth's history. In Isaiah 41:4, the Lord says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning?" I mean, who is the one who can actually call out what's going to happen? All generations of Earth's history from the beginning. Who can do that? I, the Lord, have done. Find my place here. I, the Lord, the first and the last. I am He. There's His words. I am He. Isaiah 43:10, we read this. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." And God continues in verse 13 of that same chapter. "Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" When God says, "I am He," He means I am the only God. He means I determine everything that happens, and no one can stop what I do. You think you can? Then you can be God. But I am He. I am the only God. In verse 25 of the same chapter, the Lord says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So another dimension of His great power and His exercise of His Godhead is to say, I blot out your transgressions. Who else can do that? I do it. And I do it to show that I am the Lord. In 46:4, Isaiah 46:4, the Lord comforts His people with this. Even to your old age, I am He. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. This is the one who is speaking. In Isaiah 48:12, He says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last." Isaiah 51:12 states, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who was made like grass? Why should you fear anything of man when I am the one who comforts you?" But that's not all. Isaiah 52:6 says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that," and in the ESV it's translated, "it is I," but it's the same phrase, "I am He who speak." And then He says, "Here I am." Or it's just the word, "Behold, it is I. Look, I have presented myself to you in all of my glory. Look and see." Folks, I believe the psalmist is intentionally responding precisely to God's description of Himself here in Psalm 102 when he says, "You are He. You are." He's invoking everything about God's character as the I am and what that means for His creation, what that means for God's people, what that means for all the whole sweep of human history, what that means for everything. Now, in this context, one emphasis that comes out is God's immutable identity, which is why often our English translations translate it, "You are the same. You cannot change." One aspect of the Lord being the I am is that He cannot change. He cannot become. If you are the fullness of all that it means to be, then any change is a lessening of who you are. And He can't do that. He always is the fullness of what it means to be. I am. And so He is always the same. Immutable identity. And folks, that gives confidence for the future. That's something that you can bank on. How can a broken, dying man, like we see in Psalm 102, a man with no strength, no social capital, nothing, how can he have confidence that there really is security and stability to be found, not only for himself, but even for generations to come. Where is he going to find that? By looking to the Lord. You are he. And that's why he says, to close this psalm, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. They will dwell. They will dwell in the land. They will dwell with God. They will have life with him. Their seed shall be established before you. He's looking to children and grandchildren. He's looking to generations to come. And he's saying, there is security to be found and there is stability. I can have confidence for my children and grandchildren even because I know the Lord. This is his reign. So I want to take some time here to press home these lessons upon our hearts that we've just walked through this psalm here together. The first lesson I want to press home upon our hearts, if I could use the language of the psalm to put it to us here, would be, my days pass away. My days pass away. That is our transience. Our transience. I believe it's crucial for us as human beings, and the psalms drive this home to us time and time again, to come to grips with our transience. To realize that our lives are fleeting. Do you see all the word pictures in this psalm which reveal how quickly our lives pass away? He says, my days pass away like smoke. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. He comes to the end of that section. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. My life is gone. We don't have strength to endure. Why do you think the psalm began with crying out to God to answer quickly? It's because he had a very deep sense of his transience. I am passing away. You have to act to sustain me before I'm gone. And folks, that's actually a good thing to learn. We need that sense of our transience so that we depend entirely on the Lord and not on ourselves. Folks, it's good for us to have deeply embedded in our minds, you are going to die. And when you die is entirely in God's hands. In order to see our lives rightly, in order to depend upon God rightly, you have to have that sense, you are going to die. One of the things the psalmist sees very clearly here in this psalm is that there is nothing in the old creation upon which we can base our lives in order to bring permanence, in order to bring stability. Throughout human history, men have constantly tried to bring some kind of permanence to their lives, whether it's just truly trying to physically live forever. Let's go find the fountain of youth somewhere so that we will live forever. Or whether it's to try to establish my reputation and my fame and my name forever. You know, I hope I can achieve some great exploit so that people will build a great statue of me and sing songs about me so that in generations to come I won't be forgotten. And then my life will have meaning. You know, I try to find something to make my life enduring and worthwhile. I hope that when I die my family doesn't forget me. You know, because then I would be worthless. You know, I'd just be like a piece of grass that withered and nobody even remembers that it was ever there, right? Men are always trying to do this. But folks, what this psalm recognizes clearly is that there is nothing in this old creation order itself upon which we can try to build some kind of permanence. Because the creation itself is going to pass away. The Lord is going to it's going to wear out like a garment. You're going to change it like a robe, right? There's nothing permanent here to build our lives off of. It's like the Tower of Babel. I'm sure the Tower of Babel was a marvel of modern engineering to the people of its day. This is the greatest achievement of mankind in all of human history. And it's going to establish us. It's going to establish our name forever. And the Lord destroyed the project like that. Folks, this reveals, for instance, the flaw of trying to bring about permanence for us as humans based upon science, as we call it nowadays. Really, in the modern age, ever since we think of people like Francis Bacon, science tends to become about controlling nature, making ourselves lords and master of this creation, so that it can't impinge upon our autonomy and our freedom so that we can establish ourselves, so we can make ourselves have the good life, so that we can achieve all of our dreams and so on and so forth. That's basically what the project of modern science is all about, which is, of course, hubris. What science ought to be is humbly learning how to work with God's good creation purposes. That's why God gives us the ability to learn and to develop things in this world. But we are so used to this kind of an idolatry that sometimes it slips right past our filters without even, like a virus, without even thinking about it. In fact, I was thinking about that in response to our world's reaction to the COVID-19 or the COVID-SARS virus, the disease they call COVID-19. I saw this again last week. This was from our city. Our local positivity rate is climbing rapidly. The good news is, let me just pause right there. That's always interesting. What do we count as good news? What's good news for humanity? What do we really need? What are we going to look to? The good news is we all have the power to bring those numbers back down. This is a bulletin from our city government. We have the power. Now, that's just, we understand this is cheerleading. They're trying to rally the troops and make everybody excited about doing what they want you to do, kind of a thing. And I'm not even saying all the things that they want us to do are wrong, necessarily. Please understand. What I'm zeroing in on is the we all have the power approach. That's exactly what modern science tells us to think. We're great. We are good. We establish our lives. We're not going to let some puny little virus take our lives away from us. Folks, now, don't confuse our responsible action with power here. It's not the same thing. Do you have the power to keep yourself from getting sick? You can take responsible action, and that's a perfectly legitimate and right thing to do, but you don't have that power. Nobody in human history ever has. Do you have the power to keep yourself from dying? Well, nobody's done it yet. I mean, maybe you're the first one, but this is reality. You are going to die, and that's in God's hands, and that's actually good. I think perhaps one of the reasons God has sent this kind of a sickness to our world is to help us realize, if we will admit it, that we are not in control. We never have been. We just think we are. So far, we don't seem to be willing to admit it. We're trying to base our lives upon science and data in order to give our lives security and stability. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Wrong place to look for security. Wrong place to look for stability. You're not going to find it there because it's always changing. Science is always changing. What do we know about viruses? It's been changing rapidly even in the last 30 years, and it will continue to do so. There's a lot we don't know. We try to operate wisely based on what we do know, but we don't have the power. And folks, I think one of the reasons for a psalm like this, and one of the reasons it's so good for us to meditate on, is to realize, my days pass away. Guess what? You're going to pass away. All the works of your hands, all the things you think you've accomplished in your life that really mean something to you, it's hard to think about sometimes, but you know what? There's probably going to come a day, and it probably won't be very long, where there's not going to be any living soul on this earth that even knows or cares that you existed and that you did something. So where are you going to find security? Where are you going to find stability? It isn't going to be in this world. What should we build upon that is truly stable and enduring? Well, here's a second important lesson we need to press home upon ourselves, not just our transience, but, again, to use the language of the psalm, your years have no end. The Lord's endurance. The Lord's endurance. The Lord's good reign is what brings stability and security. And as we've already seen, this psalm is a powerful statement of the Lord's immutability, that he does not change. He is not subject to time. He is not subject to space. He is not subject to dissolution or to coming apart. He's not like us in that way. And that's good, because that's a place where we can find true hope. The Lord's enduring reign is where you have to build your life. And from there you go into this world knowing how to act wisely. And so we come to the last point that I want to drive home here, which is security and stability, because the Lord is always the same. I hope you notice the connection here in this psalm between worship and hope. Worship and hope. It's when we humble ourselves before the Lord as the King that we can find a true hope even in this life. As the psalmist has described his suffering in verses 1 through 11, and then moves and lifts his eyes up to the Lord, he has done exactly that. You, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your remembrance, and remember we said that's worship language, is throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the sign to favor her. The appointed time, the time when we meet with you, has come. Where is he finding hope? We're going to be able to worship God. And I know that because that's what God wants. If he reigns, he wants worship. And if he wants worship, he's going to have to bring it about. And that's good. So I trust him, and I look forward to that. That's what our worship is here today, by the way. Why are we Christians gathering together on the Lord's Day here to remember God? To proclaim his name, to lift him up in praise, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness? Why are we doing all this? It's not because sometimes, like the world likes to paint the picture, well, because you're all a bunch of goody-two-shoes who think you're so great, and that's why you have to go to church to prove that you're really good people and keep up, you know, appearances. Folks, we come here because we need hope. Because we find it in God. And we know that's where we'll find our security and our stability. That's why we love to assemble as his people. Now notice here, just as we think about security and stability and what that means for our lives, notice that the psalm asks God in verse 24, not to take us away in the midst of our days. Oh my God, I said, take me not away in the midst of my days. I think that's a proper and a right prayer to pray, a good prayer. A man who's recognizing, I haven't lived out my days, and yet I seem to be coming to the end here. God is taking away. He's cutting me off here in mid-course. He's broken my strength in mid-course, as verse 23 says. It's good to pray to God in that. But you also must notice that the psalm does not put its hope in God changing course here. Okay, God's broken my strength in mid-course. Well, what he does then is up to him. But I have hope, because there will be generations to come who will praise the Lord. It may be that the Lord will take me away in the midst of my days, but I will still have a firm foundation. Generations to come will still have a firm foundation. And that foundation is the Lord's immutability. The Lord is always the Lord. You are he, the psalmist says. Now, here's one more important point of application, really just drawing what we've all taken here to how this works out in our lives, how we see this work. How can we see what the truth this psalm is saying come down to our lives throughout human history? Well, it won't surprise you to hear my answer: in Jesus Christ. But I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture that actually makes this connection explicitly, and that's in Hebrews chapter 1. Look over with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Of course, you know the book of Hebrews, and you know how it exalts Jesus Christ as superior to Moses, superior to angels, as God's ultimate revelation and final solution, as the great king, the one who is a great high priest, the one who brings in the new covenant, all these wonderful things about Hebrews. It begins in chapter 1 here, saying, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here's God's ultimate word, his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds all things, the universe, all that's created, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What an opening to a book of scripture here. This great panoramic sweep of who Jesus the Son is and what he's accomplished. So he goes on to demonstrate this. He says, let me quote some scriptures to you to show you what I've just said. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And that is, of course, quoted from Psalm 2. Let me skip ahead here. He quotes several verses, but when he comes down to verse 8, he says, but of the Son, he says, and in contrast to angels, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's a quote from Psalm 45. Get an idea here. There's something this author of Hebrews is seeing in the Psalms that I think we ought to be seeing too. He keeps quoting the Psalms to prove his point. And he's building here, right? And he says in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. I hope you recognize that, right? Psalm 102 is what he just quoted there in Hebrews chapter 1. He does it in part because there's this term Lord that's used here. But what's so fascinating is he takes it as addressed to the Messiah. He says, you are the one this is addressed to, you Messiah. God says this to you. You're the one who's going to, you created the world, and you're the one who's going to roll it up like a scroll. You're the one who's going to change it like a garment. The Messiah is going to do that. He is Lord of all, the Son. This is an amazing thing. What we're seeing, that what we see in Jesus, as God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, is God with us. It is God manifesting himself to man in human history so that we can know him, trust him, and see his immutable character worked out for our good. You see that in Jesus. You see, folks, Jesus is always Lord. He will never not be Lord. He cannot abdicate his throne. That's what Psalm 102 is taking confidence in, right? The Lord is always the Lord. And Jesus is always the Lord. And therefore, those who hold fast to him, is what Hebrews is going to go on to exhort us, will always be secure. They will always be secure. As one man has put it, one commentator, the forever status of the Son has a direct implication for the forever stability of those who are believers in Jesus. The forever status of the Son means the forever stability of those who trust him. Folks, that's what Psalm 102 teaches us. As we sing this to the Lord together today, you're going to find stability and security in the Son, Jesus Christ, and nowhere else. What you need is not ultimately science. It's not ultimately pleasure. It's not ultimately wealth. It's not ultimately health. What you need is Jesus. Because you are a creature and because you are a sinner and you need him as your Savior. Do you trust him today? You see, we see the foundations today of our nation shaking. Will they endure? We don't know. But that's not the foundation of our lives anyway. What gives you confidence for your children and your children's children? Jesus Christ the Lord is always the same. You are he. If you believe that today, when you confess it before men and angels, Jesus is Lord. Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.